And I want to begin by just giving some testimony. This happened some months ago, and I've just never had opportunity to share it, although I've looked for opportunity. I woke up in the night. It's not unusual for me, as most of you know. What was unusual was that I woke up with a line of a hymn in my memory, and those of you that know me well will not be surprised to know that I knew it was number 73. And it wasn't in the red or the blue book, it was in a book called Hymns of Light and Love. And I don't suppose anyone would have heard that book. It was a hymn book of the Old Brethren songs. And it was my mother's father's favourite hymn. And he used to ask for it in the open worship times that we had then. And I can see him, and I know where he was sitting. And I have a vivid recollection of him requesting this hymn several times. And the difficulty I had once I found it was I couldn't remember the tune. And I couldn't find the tune anywhere. I could remember bits of the tune, and I asked the Lord to give me the tune. And over a period of several weeks, line by line, it came. And so I sang it into my recording, so I've got it. Couldn't find it anywhere, but at least thought, well, while I know this is right, I'll sing it and record it. I'm not going to sing to you this morning, you'll be pleased to know. But I thought I would like to read it to you, because like so many of the brethren writings, they were about the cross and they were about Easter. And I want to bookend what I want to share this morning by two quotes. First this hymn, and then I've got another quote at the end if we remember. So it says, "Thou light of my life, blessed Saviour, thy death was the death that was mine. For me was thy cross and thine anguish, thy love and thy sorrow divine. Thou hast suffered the cross and the judgment, that I forever go free. A thousand thanksgivings I bring, my Lord Jesus, to thee. For me hast thou borne the reproaches, the mockery, hate, and disdain, the blows and the spitting of sinners, the scourging, the shame, and the pain. To save me from bondage and judgment, thou gladly hast suffered for me. A thousand thanksgivings I bring, my Lord Jesus, to thee. O Lord, from my heart do I thank thee, for all thou hast borne in my room. Thine agony, dying unsolaced, alone in the darkness and gloom, that I, in the glory of heaven, for ever and ever might be. A thousand thanksgivings I bring, my Lord Jesus, to thee." Amen. Wonderful that we have ways of expressing our love and worship to the Lord. Like Brian, I've really come to love that chorus, that song, that the Mercy Tree. And amazing that down through the generations of time, God has gifted people to express wonderful truth. Praise God. I'd like you to turn back into the chapter that Brian read this morning. Chapter 21 of Matthew, because as he said, it is Palm Sunday. It's the week leading up to Easter. It's the time that we remember the entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem, as Brian reminded us, as the long expected Messiah. What a remarkable entry that was. And you know that it was prophesied concerning him that it would happen in the manner that it did many hundreds of years before. In the book of Zechariah, it talked about the king coming on the donkey and on the foal of the donkey, on the colt of the donkey, and that the people would acknowledge him and worship him and fall down with their palm trees, the leaves of the palm trees, and the coats that were scattered over him and over the road where he walked. What an amazing entry it was. And one of the recurring themes in that prophecy that is picked up in Matthew is this: behold, your king is coming. And that's what I want to speak about this morning. That's, if you like, the text of what I want to say. Behold, your king is coming. And of course, as was pointed out to us this morning, they were expecting a king and a parade like the Victorian Roman parades of old, which would have been headed up by the great white horse and the clouds of incense that were following, with the priests drawing attention to the great victory of the conquering generals. This was the kind of image that was associated with the coming of the Messiah, the great liberator of the people of God. And yet, amazingly, Jesus came meek and lowly and riding on a donkey, and even the foal of a donkey. How amazing. How lowly he was. How humble he was, and what great humility and lowliness he conducted himself, even in the face of Calvary. Praise God, we know that he took upon himself the form of a man. He became obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. And the Lord Jesus humbled himself for his great work, for that which he was going to accomplish at Calvary on your behalf and mine. We were singing this morning that we might go free, that we might be his, that we might be released from our sin and bondage. Glory to his wonderful name. What a mastery he had over that animal who had been unbroken. And yet Jesus could ride upon him in such dignity and poise and majesty. He was just wonderful, wasn't he? The man, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, what a wonderful person he was and is. Praise God, he's alive this morning. He's risen from the dead. He's ascended and seated at the right hand of his Father. He's a glorified man in heaven this morning for you and for me. He's making intercession for us at the right hand of the Father. We praise him, we love him, we worship him. And as we've been reminded, that there is a day coming when our King will come. He will come again. Behold, your King is coming. And I began to think, during this last week in particular, I began to think about some of the ways in which he came, some of the events surrounding the entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem. If you turn into Luke, into Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, you see a comparable reference to the one that we've already had read to us from Matthew's Gospel. The triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus on the donkey is recorded in all four Gospels. And the events surrounding his entry into Jerusalem vary from Gospel to Gospel. And here we'll just touch down on one or two of them very briefly because of time. But in chapter 19 of Luke, the story of the arrival of Jesus in Jerusalem comes from verse 29 onwards. And part of the Zechariah prophecy is there in verse 38. Behold, your king is coming. But interestingly, the chapter begins by Jesus coming through Jericho towards Jerusalem to a man called Zacchaeus. And we don't know a lot about Zacchaeus, but we know he was the chief tax collector, which would have made him hugely unpopular. A man who was despised by the people. A man who was probably a Jewish man, but was in the pay of Rome, and therefore was taking taxes from his own people and slipping a good part of it into his own pocket. So he would have been utterly despised. It says he was rich, Nothing wrong in being rich. Depends on how you acquire your riches. And this man did not acquire them in a very healthy or righteous way at all. The important thing about money is how we acquire it and what we do with it when we have it. The Bible is very clear about that. The other problem that Zacchaeus had was that he was very short. It says he was of short stature. But what he had going for him was that he was seeking Jesus. He wanted to know who Jesus was. What was Jesus about? Who was this man that he had undoubtedly heard concerning? And so we know the story so well. He ran and he got up into a sycamore tree. And there he is hiding in the leaves of the sycamore tree, looking for Jesus coming down the road so that he could see him and see what he made of this man. And remarkably, of course, Jesus came and he stood right under the tree that Zacchaeus was hiding in. And of course, he knew him. Jesus knows us all, doesn't he? Knows us intimately, knows why we are as we are and what we do with our lives and who we are and the issues that we have. And you may think that you're seeking Jesus, but the amazing thing is that Jesus came. Behold, your King is coming. Jesus came, it says in verse 10, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And whilst we may think we're seeking him, the most wonderful thing is that he has been seeking us long before we ever thought about him. Long before we had anything going in terms of our awareness of him or what he had done for us, he's seeking us. Your King is coming this morning. If he's never come to you before, he's coming this morning because he's seeking the lost. He's seeking to save those who are lost. Hallelujah. And today, Jesus says in verse 9, today salvation has come to this house. And he stopped right under the tree where Zacchaeus was hiding and he called him down. And he said, I want to come and be in your house. I want to come and be in your home. Zacchaeus, I want to share your life. That's a great invitation this morning, isn't it? That the Lord, the Saviour of the world, the one who's died and risen again, wants to live in the home that is your life and mine by the Holy Spirit of God. He wants to come and invade our lives. He wants our lives to be his home, the place where he can be at home, where he can commune with us and share our lives. What an amazing thing that is. He wants to clean us out like he cleaned Zacchaeus out. Because Zacchaeus came out a changed man. He said, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. If I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Something happened in that conversation around that meal that they would have had together. The very encounter that he had with Jesus was life-changing, wasn't it? And he set about restoring and making everything right. Behold, your King is coming. Has he come to you? Has he come to you? Has he set things right? Has he invaded your life? Does he live in you by the Holy Spirit? Glory be to God. What a great thing that is. If you turn back into Matthew's account, into 21 again of Matthew, where Brian read from this morning. You'll see that from verses 9 to 11 again is the quote, and a little bit higher up too, the quote from Zechariah. Then he goes on to say this in verse 12, that Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who sold and bought in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, who do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said, have you never read out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? When he comes, he cleans up a life. When he comes into his temple, he drives out everything that is inconsistent with his own nature. Glory be to God. When your king comes, he comes to reign in a heart that's been made pure and clean by the wonderful power of the blood of Jesus and by the expulsion of the old through the acquiring of the new. Hallelujah. The Holy Spirit comes and drives out everything that is incompatible with the nature of Jesus in our lives, if he lets us. And one of the tragedies there was that right in the center of their spiritual worship, there was all sorts of things going on that was inconsistent with what they were claiming to do. But when Jesus comes, he makes us consistent right through. He makes us clean on the inside. Praise the name of the Lord. But there should be no difference between what we claim to be and what we actually live. There's no difference between what we think about and believe inside and how our pattern of behavior is. And the wonderful thing is that when the temple was cleaned out, the most unlikely people in the eyes of the Pharisees and the Sadducees arrived in the temple singing and worshipping. There was kiddies, babies, people that were lame, people that were carrying burdens, we're told, I think it was in Mark's Gospel, people that were carrying burdens. Jesus said to them, put it down. Put your burdens down. This isn't the place for carrying burdens. This is a place of liberty and freedom and lightness and newness and worship and praise and acceptability of children and the sick who came to be healed. Behold, your king is coming. And when the king comes, he brings healing and wholeness and liberty and joy and thanksgiving. Such that if we didn't praise him, he says the very stones would cry out. I think he says that in Mark's Gospel, one of the other Gospels. All of these things, you'll have to read them side by side and see how they fit and bits that belong to one and bits that belong to the other. How great is our God. Hallelujah. What wonderful things he will do in the lives of those who yield themselves to him. Hallelujah. Who open their hearts to the coming king. Not just in some distant day, maybe not so distant, but not just some distant day, but now. By the empowering of the Holy Spirit, he can come to us again and again. He can refresh us, he can change us, he can deliver us, he can heal us. There's no limit to what he can do. Behold, your king comes. Turn to the verses in Mark. Mark chapter 11. And these verses are 12 to 14. That's all right. Luke 19, sorry. Mark 11. Take your pardon, I'm looking in the wrong place. Wrong gospel. That's it. So verse 15 is the reference to the cleansing of the temple. Interesting that Jesus did this twice in his ministry. You know, if you read in John's Gospel, he did it. And John's Gospel predates the other synoptic Gospels. And then he did it right at the end, prior to Calvary. Very significant. Of course, the temple was the great picture of the dwelling place of God. The structure, if you like, that replaced the tabernacle of old, where God originally dwelt among his people. And then, of course, the focus moved from the temple at Jerusalem to Jesus Christ himself. You remember he talked about, you can destroy this temple and within 3 days I'll raise it again. And he was talking about the temple of his own body, which was going to be the dwelling place of God on earth. And the amazing thing is that we, his people, and we, his church, are described as being the temple of the living God, the house of God, the dwelling place of God. No longer in stone, bricks and mortar. This is a wonderful house. It's a great place to live in, but this isn't the house of God. We are the house of God. We are the temple of God. My body, your body, is the temple of the Spirit of God. What an amazing thing that is. And that's why, in part, I am sure it comes right at the beginning and the end of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. But then in verse 20, in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from its roots. Hang on, I'm still not got the right verses here. Back in verse 12. Now the next day, when they come out of Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. We skip to verse 20. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to him, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says." Verse 12. He was hungry. Jesus was hungry. He came out from Bethany, and he was hungry, and he saw the fig tree having leaves. He went to see if anything was on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season of figs. That's an interesting story. Lots of ways that it's interesting. You probably know that Bethany means house of figs, or Bethphage is also possibly translated house of figs. Some people think it actually means house of ripe figs. And you know that Bethany was the place, the wonderful home, where Jesus found himself comfortable in the company of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in the house at Bethany. And it's a picture of communion. It's a picture of sharing meals together, sharing love. And as he came out from that environment, that place of fruitfulness, if you like, he was hungry and he was looking for fruit. He was looking for something to feed on, something to eat. And he saw the fig tree and he saw the leaves. And he was looking for the fruit, even though it wasn't the time for the fruit. And you think, well, why would Jesus expect to find fruit when it wasn't the season for fruit? That would seem unreasonable, wouldn't it? But what I understand is, from my reading, that when the fig tree begins to blossom, it produces like little nuts. And they are the prerequisite, or they are the, they're the embryonic fruit, if you like. That's right. They aren't the real figs, but they're evidence that the fig will come in time. If you don't see those little nuts, you're not going to get the fruit. If you see the nuts, then the fruit will come. That's why it wasn't the season for figs. That was coming later. But Jesus could look on the tree and see whether there was the evidence, the prerequisite, if you like, that the fruit would come later. Now, I found that helpful, because it all seemed to me odd that Jesus would ask something that was not appropriate. But the interesting thing also is that he only saw leaves. And I connected that in my mind with the triumphal procession that is happening around this time. That when Jesus went up to Jerusalem, everything was covered with leaves. There was leaves everywhere. There were all the leaves of the palm trees that were taken off and thrown on the road before him. They were waving the leaves. There was leaves everywhere. The fig tree was full of leaves. But as Brian Pipe pointed out right in the beginning of the meeting, Jesus isn't looking just for leaves. He's looking for fruit. He's not interested in the outward show. He's not interested in all the kind of trappings, can I say? He's not impressed by the big demonstrations. He's looking for fruit. Fruit from your life. Fruit from my life. Something that will feed him. You know, to say that God has need is really not theologically right, is it? How can God, in his infinite greatness, need anything? But you know, he does need things. When he sent his disciples on ahead of him to find a place where they could have their last few days together, they could celebrate Passover and be together in the days leading up to Jesus' crucifixion. They were immensely important days. Jesus sent them out. And he said, this will be the sign. You can go into the village and you'll find the colt. You'll find the donkey tied up. And if anyone says, when you loose it, if anyone says, what are you doing loosing this donkey? You should say to them, the Lord has need of him. How about that? The Lord has need of him. He needed a donkey. Just a donkey. To lift him up so that he could be carried into Jerusalem in glory. In humility, but in glory. The glory, the majesty of his person. As I've already said, there's a dignity, there's a glory about the humanity of Jesus that shines out of the scripture. The beauty of his person. The Lord has need. And he needs every one of us in this sense this morning. There's a sense in which we can't give him anything. But there is a sense in which we can give him ourselves because he needs us. That is, he longs to have fellowship with us. He longs to feed with us. He longs to participate in communion together. Glory be to God. You know, there's lots of things that go on that could be classified as leaves. Lots of outward show but he's looking for that evidence of real fruit. Ripe figs. I believe he's here this morning. The King is among us this morning. The King can come to our lives. We can feed him. We can share communion with him. He needs us. Remarkable. Astounding. Wonderful. If you turn over into John's Gospel, two more scriptures. John 12. This is the wonderful story. This happened just before the triumphal procession to Jerusalem from the house of figs in Bethany. You remember where there was Martha, Mary and Lazarus, and Mary came and broke open her alabaster box of ointment and worshipped him with it, with her extravagant love and her devotion to him. I won't read it, you can read it for yourself, you're familiar with the story. I don't want to go right up to the close, I want us to have a little time to pray when we finish sharing. But just to note it, that Mary, there the king came to accept her worship, her adoration, her extravagant love. And you remember that that was contrasted so starkly with the callousness and the hardness of Judas's response. He who was the thief and didn't care for the poor, though he used the poor as a way of undermining and deriding what Mary was doing, but she loved him with all her heart. Hallelujah. And she poured upon his feet her most costly possession. And then lastly in Luke, back into Luke chapter 19. I want to finish here because Peter finished here last Sunday morning, if you were here, Peter Elks. And it's interesting to me that, again, prior to the triumphal procession into Jerusalem, which begins in verse 28, the immediate parable before that is the parable of the talents. The householder who was going away and entrusted his servants with various amounts of talents, bearing in mind that they had to give an account when he returned. Behold, your king is coming. Your king is coming. And they had to do something with what they had been entrusted. The man who did nothing at all but buried his talent in the earth received disappointing response from the master, to put it mildly. Those who had traded, they both received 100% of what they traded, didn't they? They were given different amounts, but they received the same percentage return because they were faithful. That's wonderful. So if you're a person who's been given 5 or 10 talents, or if you're a person who's been given 2 or 3 talents, if you produce 2 or 3 talents, 5 or 10 talents from your 5 or 10 talents, or 2 and 3 talents, you have been faithful in what is given you, and you all receive the same reward. Yes? Praise God. So we're all on an equal playing field this morning. And although there will be people with up here with 10 talents, we think, man alive, how do these... We only have to be responsible before God for the 2 talents. Or the 1 talent. And all of us will have been given a talent without exception. The question is, what do we do with the things that God has given us? Both spiritual and material and physical and emotional and vocational and all the other aspects of the thing that God has invested in our lives because of Him. Praise God. Praise God. We have to use them. That's what He says. We have to trade with them. Well, verse 13, we have to do business till I come. Or the old AV is, you have to occupy until I come. You have to trade, you have to invest, you have to work out, you have to give yourself to the things that God has given you. Because the King is coming. Hallelujah. And you will be held, and I will be held responsible for the things that God has given us. Whether they're great or small in our eyes or not is immaterial and irrelevant. The fact is that God has called us and He's gifted us. And He's entrusted things to us, and we are called to trade with them. Occupy. Use them. Work at it until I come. I said to you I wanted to bookend with a quotation. Last night I went to bed. This is much more up to date than the last time I went to bed. Last time I went to bed, and I can't remember whether I went to sleep and then woke up early, which is usual pattern. I usually wake up about an hour and a quarter after I go to sleep, or whether I hadn't gone to sleep. But into my mind came this phrase, only what's done for Christ will last. And I never I thought, what is it? So I got up. I should have known who it was. I should have known where it was from. But I got up and I wrote it on the pad on my desk, went back to bed. There's a hint. If you've got things that come to you at inconvenient times, like, for example, when you're trying to pray, I find I have to write it down. If I write it down, then I can get back to praying or sleeping or whatever it is. But if I don't write it down, I won't remember it, and I'll worry about it, and I won't sleep, and all the rest of it. So I wrote it down, and of course, how many people will know that quote? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. It was C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd. Great pioneer missionary. Here he goes. Two little lines I heard one day, travelling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only me, soon with its fleeting hours be done, then in that day my Lord to meet, and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life will soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice, gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave, and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes and fears, each with its days I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow thy word to keep, faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervour burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll heal the call, I know I'll say 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I am dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has burned out for thee. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. King has come. He's come to save us. Come to free us. He's come to heal us. He's come to clean us out. He's come to commune with us. Come to feed from us. With us. He's come to enable us to serve him and love him. And one day, he's coming again. Behold, your King comes. What are you going to do with your life this morning? What about you young people? How are you going to invest your life? What choices are you going to make? What ways will you choose to go? And us, all of us, one life. How will we invest it? What will we do with it? How will we use it? Pray it will be to His eternal praise and glory. Amen.